Thank you for listening to audio content from South Cities Church in Lakeville, Minnesota. For more information or resources, visit us online at southcities.church.
So, Lord, come now in your word and by your spirit and give us sight, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Lord, give us fresh hope in your protection and your justice. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world is a noisy place. The world is a noisy place. We talk a lot. We talk a lot on social media. We are quick to have answers for things. We're not a good listening generation in our culture. Oftentimes we get trained to listen, not to really hear, but just to respond. And Revelation 8 has this emphasis on silence. And it's striking because in chapters 4 to 7, there's been a lot of loud voices, noises, worship. And so when we come to chapter 8 and it starts with silence, it's meant to strike us as striking, meant to go, what is going on? What's happening? Have you ever seen something so majestic, so beautiful, so powerful, maybe even so scary that you break out of that noisy world for just a minute and you're silent? You just don't have words. And you realize if you tried to speak, you wouldn't be able to say enough anyways. Well, as we see God's power poured out in eternal protection for those who are washed in his blood and in eternal punishment for those who ignore him and think they can be better gods than he is, we should have moments of silence before this kind of God. In fact, this week I found myself wondering how many of our, dare I say, petty, silly little arguments about frivolous things might end if we were silent before God more. Might just not seem as important as they do when we're so distracted by all the noise. Jesus is a good shepherd who wipes away tears from the eyes of his people. He shelters them in his presence. We heard that at the end of last week's sermon. And Jesus is a righteous judge and king who must bring about justice for those who reject his good, gentle, and holy reign. The silence we see in heaven in this moment represents a reverent affection, a holy hush in anticipation of Jesus about to bring about final punishment and protection. So South Cities, we should have moments where we erupt in loud singing and praise like we've seen in chapters 4 to 7 at the goodness of the Lamb who has washed us white by his blood. And we should have moments, probably more of them in our lives, of holy silence as we tremble before his power and anticipate his justice. So let's dive in here. That's what we're going to see. That's what's happening in this text, this silence that's going to lead to an outpouring of his power. So the silence of final judgment, point number one. The Lamb opened the seventh seal, verse 1, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Do you feel silence? Feel the sound of silence? I know I didn't do that as long as I wanted to because I was starting to feel it too. But that's the sound of silence. That's what's happening. What's going on? There's an anticipation. There's something coming. The sixth seal goes with the seventh seal as looking forward to the final judgment. Remember, the first five seals from chapter 6 were happening between the first and second coming of Jesus. Now the sixth and seventh have moved to that final day of judgment. In fact, often the final judgment is referred to as the hour of judgment. And so it's possible that this idea of a half hour simply means a time before the hour. It might not be a literal half hour, might be a literal half hour, but it could just mean the time before the hour. And again, remember, Jesus is in complete control to open these seals because he lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve to die, and he rose again to conquer death, putting him at the center, being given all authority and power over all these things. He is worthy to bring about all the plans and purposes of God. And this silence is going to give way to the final protection and punishment of God, which is what we see in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. All those things we see before the throne, when we see them on earth in Revelation, it's a sign of the final judgment. This kind of language is a clue to us that we're seeing the final judgment. We've passed from what's going on between the first and second coming of Christ to now, here's what's happening in the final judgment. This also signals to us that Revelation is not written in some kind of tight chronological order. Why does it signal that to us? Because the final judgment keeps happening. So listen to verse chapter 11, verse 19, after the final seventh trumpet. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. Or after the final seventh bowl in chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So if you're going to take Revelation as a tight, literal and chronological reality, you're going to see the end of the world as we know it at least three times, and probably four if you go to the end. Rather, I think we're supposed to see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as showing mostly what is happening between the first and second coming of Jesus from different angles and with different lenses. And then we're supposed to see the end of each of these things in the sixth and seventh seal, and the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. Why? As the final judgment, because it's supposed to bolster our faith and our hope that Jesus will make all things right if we just endure through the tribulation for the sake of kingdom, and if we'll just rest a little longer. In other words, here's what's going on, church. Here's what's happening, church. And don't worry, it's not gonna always be like that. He breaks in with this hope that Jesus is gonna come and finally make all things right. New. The order is not meant to be tight and chronological. It's simply the order John had his vision given to him and meant to take the reader on a winding but further up and further in kind of journey towards that final day, with pauses at each perspective to take in that final day as both a loving warning for the rebellious turn, repent, and as a hopeful reality for those resting in Jesus and waiting for their final rest. Kids, I don't know if you've ever seen those like winding staircases in houses. I remember one season when I was little and our family was looking for a new place to move into. And I remember going into this one house and I thought we had to buy it because it had one of those winding, you know, steel staircases. And I just thought we have to buy it, because as I walked up, I could see all different parts of the house, right? The same house from different angles. Or maybe, kids, some of you just did this yesterday, I know, maybe you've walked on a mountain trail that kept getting higher and higher and giving you different views of the same terrain. Well, that's what's happening here. I think that's how we're supposed to view Revelation, in these different pictures of what's going on. Jesus is trying to show us different views of what's really happening in the world. And what's really happening is that things here are hard sometimes. Sin is too much. But if we trust Jesus and rest in him, we can know that one day soon he's gonna bring us home to be with him forever and end all the ugly, scary, awful things for good. And so he's taking us on this winding staircase or this winding mountain and saying, look at it from this angle. Do you see it? Look at it from this angle. Do you see it? Let me remove the veil from this angle. Do you see it? Do you see me? Do you see how I'm at work? And in the middle of this look at the final judgment in verses 1 to 5, we have an example of this weird chronology with visions happening, where in verse 2, we suddenly get this transition to these trumpets. It says, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Just to say it again, the number seven represents completeness or fullness in Revelation. And so the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls are meant to represent the fullness of time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus to make all things new. And so again, we'll see these visions mixed and introduced at various times as Jesus shows us different pictures of reality. The point of this part, though, is yes, all this is happening. The riders are always riding. The saints are safe. Chapter 7, and the final day is coming, so hope in him. And by the way, now get ready for the next thing with some trumpets, right? That's what's going on here in these visions. So point number two, the sounding of fractional judgment. This is where we get to bring math into Revelation. So I want to say just a couple things up front about this second point. First, we're just going to cover four trumpets today. Trumpets in the Old Testament were used to sound an oncoming battle or judgment, and that's what we have here, an oncoming battle against the unrighteous and judgment and punishment against the unrighteous. You could think of things like Jericho or other instances like that in the Old Testament where the trumpets are sounded and the battle is coming. These four trumpets, and actually more than that, more of the trumpets that we'll see later, they echo the plagues of Egypt, where God brought his power to bear on the Egyptians who opposed him and opposed his people, but protected those who had their doors marked by the blood of the Lamb. So you can imagine this would have been both very familiar and very relatable for the churches receiving this letter. Right? They weren't thinking of it like in 2,000 years, look for the bloody hail. Now what they were thinking. They would have heard this in the first century as hope for them, and ringing in their ears would have been a very familiar and relatable story. They too were being oppressed by a great empire opposed to God and to them. And these plagues with the seven trumpets, different from the seven seals, are aimed at those who don't trust in Jesus. Jesus ultimately protects his own people who have been what? Sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Like the people in Egypt were made safe by the blood on the doorposts. So do you feel like the world is raging against Jesus and his people? I could certainly look around the world and see that. Those who trust in Jesus are protected by the blood of Jesus and will make it all the way home. That's the message here. Do you feel weary and frustrated? Like how long, O Lord, do you resonate with the prayer from chapter 6? Jesus responds, rest a little longer. I'll take care of your enemies and you're safe in my blood. You've been brought out of slavery to sin. You'll be delivered ultimately from every enemy and you will make it all the way home. I will bring about justice, says the Lord. So why don't you just rest? You don't got to bring about justice. Let me bring about justice. You rest in my blood. Second, notice the fractions. With the seals, we had riders with power over 1/4. Now we will have plagues with the power over 1/3. And I think the idea is intensification. If you're thinking I wasn't good at fractions in school, it's okay. Just notice they're getting bigger. They're getting closer to full. When we get to the bowls, they will be what? Completely poured out. Not a fourth, not a third, completely poured out, citing a kind of fullness, which I think points to either one of two things. One, it could be a slow or steady intensification as time marches on. Or second, that there's different levels of intensification as time marches on in different places. And yet, because it is not yet full, there is time for repentance for those who have opposed Jesus, which is good news for them. And so now we get, with that background, we get to the actual trumpets here. In verse 6, the angels get ready to blow their trumpets, symbolizing the battle is about to begin. So remember, silence, anticipation, you see him getting ready to blow, and now here comes the punishment. In verse 7, we get hail and fire and blood thrown on the earth, destroying a third of vegetation. This is just like the seventh plague in Egypt and is a brutal picture of God's power thwarting the wicked by taking away even their most basic resources, which leads even some to die. This is what ugly chaos of sin does as God brings his judgment down. Some think this also points to a kind of spiritual famine of the land as well. We're more and more spiritually famished as well as they seek more and more of their own idols. Either way, God is pouring out judgment to undo the power and boldness of those who don't trust him. Right? At the heart of this kind of idolatry is someone saying, I'm a better God than God. Like in every mighty empire, in every fight in our family room, right? Like, I'm a better God than God. And when God throws us down, this kind of judgments, whether symbolic or literal, he's just saying, you can't do this, can you? You can't do this. God is pouring out judgment to undo the power and boldness and pride of those who don't trust him. They seek to oppress and control, but God is always in control. In verses 8 to 9, we get the idea of a burning mountain thrown into the sea so that a third of the sea becomes blood, along with ships and sea life being destroyed. This reminds us of the first plague in Egypt, where water was turned into blood. But actually, the people reading this would have had a very clear reference to what he was referring to. The mountain thrown into the sea has a very clear and obvious Old Testament echo. Listen to Jeremiah 51:25, which is about another mighty, hostile, persecuting empire named Babylon. Here's what it says. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Do you hear it? Burning mountain, looking back to the Old Testament and Babylon. It is common in the Old Testament for an empire to be represented by a mountain. And Babylon is that mountain here. Here it is, a burning mountain in Jeremiah 51. And later on in Jeremiah 51, do you know what God does to that burning mountain? What do you think he does? You can read Revelation. He throws it into the sea. He says, I'm giving you to the chaos of the world. I'm throwing you away. You're not going to stand. So that's what the first early church would have heard here. They'd have heard that. That's like Babylon. That's what God did to Babylon. Again, this would have been familiar and relatable. Rome seemed huge and never ending. Mighty commerce, mighty resources. How could it ever stop persecuting and oppressing the people of God? And God says, remember Babylon, which no longer is a mighty power? I can undo massive resources on land and sea. I can undo their might and power. Even a mighty nation is nothing compared to me, because I can pick up mountains and throw them into the sea. That's who I am. And this has happened over and over again throughout history. Mighty empires that look untouchable, mighty nations that ignore God and his ways and often turn against his people, those empires have not lasted, and the church is still here. So God's teaching the first century church here, right? The church is still here. So as you look around the world, where many nations where this is currently happening, and even in our own nation where this can feel like it's happening, know that beastly, dragon-fueled empires will not stand. Who stands? According to Revelation 7, the people of God stand. They're standing before the throne. They're standing safe in his blood. Kids, sometimes following Jesus is not popular and people don't like you, but this is showing undoubtedly that Jesus is stronger. He will care for his people and he will punish those who oppose him and his people. This would have had echoes so clear for the early church. Rome, Babylon, great nations don't stand. God reigns. In verses 10 to 11, a great star named Wormwood falls and makes a third of the rivers and springs polluted to the point that some die from drinking this water. Again, The Old Testament is so clear. In Jeremiah and several other places, God gives his people wormwood for their idolatry and opposition to him, pointing out suffering and bitterness because they're idolaters. In Isaiah 14, there's a picture of a wicked angel that represents Babylon that falls. So when we put that together, idolatrousness punished with wormwood, this angel that falls representing Babylon, who we just heard about in the previous verses, what we get here with the idea of the first plague of Egypt still in our minds is an idolatrous, mighty nation, right, fueled by demonic power that's not drinking from the rivers of life offered to them in Jesus, but instead ignoring him and opposing him, and therefore they are judged, and so is all the demonic power behind them. Right, Jesus rules, yes, and Jesus will punish the wicked who oppose him and go against him. And guess what? The demons don't get away with it either. That's the point. I rule over all authorities and principalities and powers, and I put them to open shame. There's no fear there for us, even from demonic oppression. God will undo wicked empires and the demonic powers behind them. Again, the image is to show that God can undo resources and show his power against great, wicked peoples. How often do nations drink their own poison of pride, idolatry, and sin, and eventually undo themselves as God lets them do it and then pours out his punishment? There's also a picture of wickedness leading to spiritual famishness. No living water, which we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22, only polluted, idolatrous drink. Drinking something that seems good, but is slowly eating away at them and will only poison them further. God is not mocked by wicked nations or demonic powers, but he is merciful. And with the third here, there is still time to repent. And finally, verse 12 reminds us of the ninth plague of Egypt, right? Darkness. If you really think about how you're going to go about functioning in the world, darkness is really the thing that would keep you from functioning, right? We don't have a concept of darkness in our time, right? We have lights we flip on, right? We have cell phones we can read in the dark. But back in the day when it got dark, do you know what you did? You went to bed because you couldn't do anything. You know when you got up? When the sun came out, right? We probably should do that more, right? It's a side note, a sociological side note. But we should probably do that more because we don't even understand what darkness is. Because we just keep creating our own light. And that's the inherent deceit here, right? That they think they can keep creating their own light that's better than the light of the world. But the most basic need, just to see, to be able to move, to do anything, God says, I take it away. You think you're mighty and strong and you can do whatever you want, wherever you want. You can create new things that oppose me. Get creative with your idolatry. Guess what? I'll just take away your ability to see. You won't be able to do anything without any light. Often great empires even would worship the lights in the sky, but God is the one who can say, let there be light, and God can also say, let there be no light, and take it away. No great nation or their gods are a match for him. That was the point of the plagues of Egypt, the power of God over all else and the protection of his people. And that's the point of Revelation, is these churches are reminded of the same thing. And the spiritual parable is even more frightening. For some, they lose the ability to see. Their hearts are further darkened. They can't see the light of the world as he is, and they are separated from God with no hope. Point of these first four trumpets is that empires and nations rise in all their beastly, dragon-fueled idolatry, forsaking God's ways and often opposing his people in big and small ways who try to follow God's ways. They call what is good evil and walk away from what God says is good and often oppose the people of God who seek to follow him. But the Lamb who is a lion roars in protections of the ones washed in his blood and in punishment of the empires that oppose him. So that just like Egypt, just like Babylon, just like you name the dragon-fueled beastly nation, you see this kind of thing all over the world today, you can know Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He's giving time for repentance, but he reigns and he will pour out his punishment. He keeps his people washed by his blood, who endure for the sake of the kingdom and who can rest a little longer, but he punishes the ones who oppose him and his people. He reigns. He came. and he will come again. All of history is in his hands. Good news, right? Good news for a suffering church. Isn't that good news? All of history is in the hands of Jesus. Isn't that good news? You could say amen at this point, right? This is good news that all of history is in his hands. All of it. Every moment of your life. Every moment in your family. Every moment in your neighborhood and city and state and nation and world. Every moment of history is in his hands. Good news for the suffering church. Not such good news for those who think they can be a better God than him. Not such good news for those who oppose him and call what is evil good and what is good evil. So then, what do we do? What do we do while we wait? Final point here, the smoke of faithful supplications, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This is really, really good news, because what this is showing is that God heard the prayers of his people earlier in Revelation. He heard the prayers of his churches. He stored them up. When they said, how long? He didn't say, rest a little longer, then forget that they prayed. He heard their prayers. He stored up their prayers. Their prayers were so precious to him that he stored them up and he kept them, right? Maybe this all seems so cosmic and hopeless, so far out there that what do we even do? You look around, you feel like evil is still winning. You look around at sin and suffering and it feels like there's nothing you can do. What can we do? We've seen a few answers, right? We can rest a little longer. We can endure by his help. We can worship. We can try to stay faithful to him. But there's one more thing we can do as we wait, and that's pray. And our prayers matter. Like, these are the prayers of the saints being stored up to be used, to be thrown on the earth as the final judgment comes. That's how important your prayers are to the living God. That's how kind of access we have to the living God. In the Old Testament, there are these two altars. And this one here represents the one in the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God, where incense went up before him. That's the picture. That's the access the blood-bought people have to God. That's the nearness we enjoy. Are you taking advantage of that? Like, you're like, I got 24/7 access to the King of Kings, to the Lord of the universe. Yeah, the world is raging, but like, here I am with God. Right? How many, again, of the petty things that we fight about might go away if we silenced ourselves and stilled our souls before the living God and just poured out our heart to him before we just did so much other talking? How much would change if we believe God heard our prayers and was storing them up, that they were precious to him before his throne? Like, how much would change if God's people were like, we get to do this. All the time, as all that's happening out there, we get to pray. As the world rages, we are safe in his presence. As empires rage, we gather together week after week with access to our King. And maybe you feel like, because of where you're at or because of your fear or anxiety, whatever you're bringing to the table, maybe you just feel like God doesn't really want to hear from you. But this says that our prayers are like a sweet-smelling incense, a sacrifice that rises before him and pleases him. Do you believe that God loves your prayers? He loves to hear from you. He loves to hear what you got on your heart. Your prayers of, how long, O Lord? Right, we haven't seen prayers so far in Revelation that are like strong and mighty prayers. We've just heard guys say like, how long? This is really bad. Your people are really broken. They're really hurting. How long are you let this happen? Do you bring those kind of prayers to him? How long, O Lord? Your prayers for him to help and work and bring about what is good and right and true. Your prayers of humble, broken repentance. Your prayers for suffering to end and new seasons to come. Your prayers for evil to be done away with. Aren't all of those prayers ultimately just prayers for his kingdom to come? His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Aren't all of those prayers just prayers for that final rest to come? Aren't all of those prayers just prayers for the final day to come where all things are new, every tear is wiped away, all sin in us and around us is gone? and where there's a full, free, forever, and happy rest with him. Aren't they just prayers for this final day of eternal punishment and protection? Isn't this what our hearts longing for? And sometimes it's hard to see that it's coming and see that even now he is working for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And so we pray, we bring them to him. And after we're done praying, we keep praying. It's interesting to me where this is located, right? It's kind of at the end, right? It's at the end here of the seals, and yet it's before the trumpets, and we're remembering the prayers of the saints in chapter 6, which I think is God's way of saying God's people should always be praying. And all of these prayers will always be used in the present and all the way into eternity. And our prayers, every one of them is heard, treasured by our King, stored up and then used to bring about that final day when he wipes away our tears and shelters us in his presence. Every prayer is poured out in the final punishment of those who oppose him and protection of those who trust him. And so we keep praying, we keep hoping, we keep talking to him, we keep reminding ourselves and each other in prayer that throughout history and even today, this is always happening. Empires rise and oppose God in great might. God offers mercy, but ultimately brings about punishment for those who reject him. And in the midst of that, God's answering the prayers of his people who keep enduring, who keep trusting, who keep living faithfully, who keep worshiping, who keep praying while they rest in him just a little longer until the day every tear is wiped away and they are sheltered forever in his presence. So today, in light of this passage, I got to know the Revelation 8 pretty soon. I was trying to, and I got there. And I did that because I want you to sit in silence in prayer for about 5 or 6 minutes and just go to the Lord. I'm giving you extra time with him today. And I'm going to come back up here and we'll do communion after you have some extended time with him.